Let us turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 18. The prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 18. And to give some context to these words, they belong to that period in history during which the kingdom of Judah was being carried off into Babylonian exile. And that happened by a process of degrees, the people being progressively removed from the land and removed to Babylon, at which time Ezekiel was raised up as a prophet of God, speaking mostly in Babylon itself, amongst those Jews who were bitterly protesting against God's dealings with them, and saying how unfair it was that they should now be receiving the punishment and the threatened judgments which previous generations had received, and that they were the now victims suffering from this exile and captivity on account of sins which had been committed in previous generations. Or at least this was their very arrogant and humanistic assessment of things. And against this, the Lord sends Ezekiel the prophet. The word of the Lord, Ezekiel 18, verse 1, came unto me again, saying, What mean ye, ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. And now to our portion in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David unto Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in our consideration of this remarkable character, this latest king of Judah, namely Manasseh, we paused to consider something of his origins. How that, coming to the throne at 12 years of age, we see that he was evidently born in that 15-year extension of life which God wonderfully granted to his father, Hezekiah. And evidently, for various reasons, Hezekiah chose this name for his son, which we found to be highly significant, because, of course, it is a name to be found elsewhere in Scripture. It was the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, or more particularly, one of the 10 tribes that had already by this time been carried off into a perpetual exile. And of course, it was the name of one of the tribes because it had been the name of one of Jacob's successors. Not one of Jacob's direct heirs, of course, but one of Joseph's two sons. It was an Egyptian name originally, a name that Genesis 45 tells us means forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. And of course, in the case of Joseph, he made use of that name because so great was his promotion in the land of Egypt that it caused him to forget the very hard path and all the trials and adversities that brought him there. But alas, in the case of this Manasseh, the name forgetfulness seems appropriate for entirely different reasons. For here is an individual who forgot so many vital things. He forgot the nature of his birth and the wondrous circumstances in which he had being in the first place, owing it all to the providence and the wonder-working power of God, to which, in a sense, we, every one of us, owe our existence. He forgot all the reforms that his father had made and forgot the reasons why. He forgot the judgments to which his wicked grandfather Ahaz had been subject. He forgot the solemn warning which very recent history had already taught in the carrying away into bondage their near neighbor, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he had forgotten that the covenant which God had made with this earthly people of the Jews was a conditional covenant, and was a covenant entirely dependent upon their compliance and their obedience, which, of course, they had failed to render even from the very time of its giving upon Sinai. And thus, Manasseh was, in every sense, upon borrowed time already. Whilst he forgot all of these things, he seemed to have a remarkable facility for remembering sins and wickednesses and reinstituting even those which had long before been eradicated. We then sought to learn something of the solemn lessons of Manasseh's very negative example, and reminded ourselves how necessary it is that we, as the people of God, have long memories and have good memories for the Lord and his work, as we saw impressed upon us very particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as in other places. Well, sufficient, I trust, to refresh our minds with the point we have reached in this study of Manasseh's life. But before we continue, I would like to take you several hundred miles to the east of Jerusalem and Judah into the Assyrian Empire. And you remember that Assyria was still, at this period in history, the world superpower. It was the force to be reckoned with. It had extended its imperial ambitions across vast swathes of the Middle East, including all of the Levant, as it is sometimes known, this stretch of land in which Judah remained as a tiny little unconquered outpost by virtue of that miraculous deliverance granted in Hezekiah's day. And there it sat as a tiny little as yet undefeated region. Now, of course, the Assyrian king, who had failed to conquer it and whose attempts at besieging Jerusalem had come to nothing, was Sennacherib, who, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, returned back home, and perhaps partly precipitated by his failures in the kingdom of Judah, he became the object of scorn and of loathing, and was assassinated shortly thereafter by his two eldest sons, who had a view, the eldest at least, to seize the throne from Sennacherib. And yet in this he was thwarted. The third of Sennacherib's sons, called Esarhaddon, who we also encounter in the scriptures, he instead became the successor to his father Sennacherib. And the reign of Esarhaddon was about 12 years long, according to secular historians, before he was succeeded by his son Ashurbanipal. And it is this Ashurbanipal who is the king of Assyria at this period of time and during Manasseh's reign. And evidently it occurred to this king that there was still work to be done for the Assyrian Empire, and their boundaries still needed to be pushed further in every direction. And it was during his reign that this Assyrian Empire reached its greatest extent, and occupied so large a part of the then known world. And amongst those regions yet to be addressed was the kingdom of Judah, of course, to which Ashurbanipal and his forces returned. And in a marked difference to the campaign in the days of Hezekiah under the Assyrian king Sennacherib, this second invasion of Judah is contracted in the biblical record to just one verse. And there we saw in 2 Chronicles 33 verse 11, "The Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." We do not read of a succession of victories over the different cities in Judah, as was the case in Hezekiah's day. We do not read of siege engines being brought against the capital of Jerusalem. We do not read of any propaganda campaign as Hezekiah and the people of his day were subject to. We do not read of any protracted confrontation between these opposing armies. We most certainly do not read of any calling upon the name of the Lord or seeking after his prophets or desiring any sort of deliverance. Instead of which, on this occasion, the forces of Assyria, it seems, marched unopposed into the land and marched straight to the city of Jerusalem, were met with little, if any, opposition, and with impunity took the very king of the land captive. They took Manasseh among the thorns, an interesting Hebrew word to which we will return in a moment, literally meaning barbs, and sometimes used of briars, but seems to suggest a particularly demeaning and public method of taking a captive, fastening a ring in their nose and hauling them away by a hook on a pole, to give a very vivid and graphic demonstration of one's capture of them. And in exactly this way, Manasseh was seized, was taken into Assyrian captivity, and of all the regions of the Assyrian Empire into which he might have been carried as a prisoner, it happened to be a then little-known province of Babylon, far away in the east of Assyria's territory, a territory indeed which would become far more significant in later history, and a place, of course, that had already featured in the narrative of Hezekiah and of Manasseh. Because I remind you of the word that came to Hezekiah in the latter part of his reign from Isaiah the prophet, there in 2 Kings chapter 20. And you remember the arrogance and the pride and the distance from God of which Hezekiah was guilty for a time after his recovery and his deliverance, and how he very boastfully showed his entire kingdom to the Babylonian diplomats. And Isaiah came and spoke and said, "Hear the word of the Lord," in 2 Kings 20, verse 16. "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried unto Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And in the face of that solemn warning, you recall, Hezekiah repented, and as we learn in the corresponding portion in Isaiah's prophecy, God, on account of that repentance, deferred the threatened judgments and said that these judgments would not then fall in Hezekiah's day, but would be deferred until the days of his successor. And Hezekiah was mightily relieved by this deferral. "Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" So God mercifully deferred the judgments. Hezekiah was spared and again reformed himself and the people of the land in response to that warning. But here now in 2 Chronicles 33, those threatened judgments are falling, even as God had said, in the next generation, and are coming to bear upon Manasseh and the people of Judah of that time. And perhaps there is a part of us that says, well, of course, it was always going to happen, wasn't it? This is what God had threatened. This is what God had said. There was this warning of judgment. There was this penalty that was to be exacted on account of sins. It was deferred from Hezekiah's day unto Manasseh's. And so, of course, it was inevitable that there would be some sort of attack. It was inescapable that the forces of Assyria would perhaps come back and somehow take Manasseh captive. It was an inexorable word that Manasseh was powerless to avoid or to evade. And perhaps there is even a part of us that says Manasseh had things a little unfair and that Manasseh was already upon the back foot. And poor old Manasseh, whatever he had done, however he had lived, he was bound to endure the judgments of God because of the sins of his father. Now, if that attitude or if that conclusion or if that line of thinking occurs to our minds, as no doubt it is prone to do because we are humans and humans have had the same somewhat distorted way of thinking for a very long while, well, we will find that the same thoughts had occurred to earthly-minded people previously. And we had another example there in Ezekiel chapter 18, didn't we? And here, we might say, was an even greater and more terrible fulfillment of the warning spoken by Isaiah and indeed by many other of the prophets. Because here, 100 or so years later than the reign of Hezekiah, there comes this final blow and this carrying off of the kingdom of Judah into Babylonian captivity. And then, why, the people were very bitter indeed. So much so that they came up with this proverb, this little ditty, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." It's not fair, they say. It's not fair. We're receiving the judgments of God and his condemnation upon us because of the sins of a former generation, because of the sins of previous individuals. It's not fair. And you know what, my friends? There are theologians who have adopted the same line of thinking. We believe in what are commonly called the doctrines of grace. And amongst those doctrines is that called total depravity. And this, of course, has to do with original sin. This has to do with the sins of our fathers. Indeed, it has to do with the sin of our very earliest forefather, namely Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, by virtue of whose sin and whose transgression of the law, sin is reckoned unto all humanity. And the guilt of sin is devolved upon every subsequent generation, right up to the present time, such that in consequence of that sin, we are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We do not begin, as it were, at some moral neutrality. We do not begin in the sight of God at some equilibrium position, waiting to see how we will live our lives. We already begin as sinners. We stand condemned already. Oh, and plenty enough theologians have greatly resented this idea, and they reject any notion of it, and they will not have it, and they say, well, that's not fair. If that were true, if that is the doctrine of Scripture, if it is the case that the sin of an ancient forebear is devolved upon all humanity and rendered them incapable of doing good or of saving themselves or of bringing themselves to God, why, that's a terrible thing. The ways of God, they say, are not equal. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, or more particularly, Adam the first ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The consequences of that, the penalties of that, are devolved upon every subsequent generation. That's not fair, says the human mind. That's not right. We can't put up with that. People think it to the present time. People thought it in Ezekiel's day. Perhaps there were even those who thought it in Manasseh's day. These judgments have fallen because of the sins of a former generation. It's not fair. It's not fair. The ways of God are not equal. That is perhaps what we might have thought had we not already read something of the biography of Manasseh. And of course, in those verses which precede the details of his capture and carrying off into Babylon, we learn something of the nature of his life and the way in which he had been conducting himself so far, and what a terrible record it amounts to. For we find that this Manasseh, quite apart from emulating any goodness that his father Hezekiah showed, quite apart from resembling him in rectitude or of uprightness or in adherence to the word of God, instead resembled him only in his worst aspects and in his sins, which sins he carried to a still greater depth and to a worse extremity. Building again these high places that had been broken down, serving these idols which had previously been outlawed, bringing idolatry into the very courts of the temple, reviving all sorts of ancient iniquities that were long thought extinct. And this was the way in which he had conducted himself so far. And thus, when the judgments of God finally fell, was there anyone who could really say, well, that's not fair? Manasseh is suffering for the sins of a previous generation and is suffering the penalty which was deferred from his father. No, my friends, it is abundantly clear that Manasseh was entirely deserving of those judgments that fell because of his own wickedness too. And you see, my friends, this is the point which God was making by Ezekiel the prophet there in that chapter which we began by reading. The Jews of Ezekiel's day were saying, it's not fair. We're suffering the consequences of the sins of a former generation. God says, don't you worry, you very self-centered and proud Jews. My ways are equal. My ways are perfectly equal. Don't you worry yourself with the sins of a former generation. I am the God who looks upon sin and looks upon righteousness with perfect justice and with perfect equality. And if a man is just, and if a man is without sin, and if a man does none of those things which my word prohibits, and does every one of those things which my word prescribes, then that man will live. And if that list of selected virtues and vices, which got repeated at least three times in Ezekiel chapter 18, began to sound almost a little bit repetitive and almost a little bit sarcastic in the way in which it was being delivered, then this is precisely the point that God, by his prophet, was making. Oh, you Jews, so resentful of the judgments of God, and thinking his punishment so unjust and his penalties so undeserved. Oh, you could free yourselves from those penalties if you lived to this standard of perfection, to this height of righteousness, to this degree of compliance with the law, both preceptive and penal. And have you? And did you? Of course they had not. Of course they had not. Because, of course, they proved themselves the heirs of their forebears. They proved themselves the children of their parents, not simply in the principle of inherited judgment, but in the practice of sin, not in original sin only, but in actual sin in their own lives. Oh, if any man lived who was perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless, entirely without fault or flaw or blame or blemish or any such thing, why then he might have cause to complain of God's dealings in the matter of original sin, in the matter of inherited sin, in the matter of inherited judgment. But there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that doeth right. There is no one who has ever lived who has exceeded or excelled the standard that Adam sought to achieve and maintain. There is none that has ever done it better. There is none that ever could have done it better, humanly speaking. And so there is no man or woman alive who has any cause to complain of God's dealings, as were the Jews of Ezekiel's day, as are those who so resent the doctrine of original sin to the present. Because original sin, we might say, is the least of our concerns when compared to the weight of actual and personal and present sin with which every one of us is still guilty and still chargeable. And so in Manasseh's day, if any were to point the finger of blame at the heavens and say, well, these judgments are come, as God threatened, deferred from a former generation, inherited from a predecessor, one needed only to look at the record of Manasseh's life thus far and say, alas, in sin he is his father's child. In sin he has proved himself entirely deserving of every judgment pronounced, and more beside. And so, alas, it proved to be. There was a very interesting expression which occurred in this biography of Manasseh. I wonder if you noticed it there in verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And do worse than the heathen. And we might say, well, is this really true? We might ask it from a historical or practical perspective. We might say, well, surely those heathen races that existed before the Jews were in this area of the world, when we think of those seven nations whose names are listed so many times in the Pentateuch, the Gittites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and so forth that occupied the land of Canaan. We say, well, surely they were constantly in a state of idolatry and of unbelief and of the worship of false gods. They got up to all sorts of dreadful and terrible crimes in the absence of any code of righteousness amongst them, and in the pursuit of their gods and their imagined deities. And surely, here in Manasseh's day, there were still prophets of God in the land. There was still a temple in existence, even though it had had heathen idols introduced into its courts. Is it really true in practical and historical terms that Manasseh and those of his generation did worse than the heathen? And of course, there are those who will ask it from a spiritual or a theological point of view. And they will say, well, hang on a moment. We don't believe, do we, in degrees of sin, in grades of sin, that some sort of sins are worse than others? Because if we believed this, we would get into all sorts of a mess, as do the Roman Catholics and other systems of deliverance by works and so on. And we would need some almost unending compendium of the seriousness of sins and this sort of thing. So even is there any such thing as sins worse than others? Well, my friends, let us understand it like this, again from Ezekiel chapter 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every sin is fatal. Any sin is terminal. Sin, whatever form it takes, whatever nature that sin practically may be, is going to bring the sinner to hell. And in that sense, there is a dreadful equivalence in all sins. And yet, the scriptures categorically tell us that the way in which Manasseh was conducting himself was worse, was more reprehensible than the nations of heathens that existed in that region before. He was a sinner in the same sense that all sinners are sinners, but his sin was exacerbated. Exacerbated by what, we might ask? Well, by several things already revealed in this short passage, in this brief biography. He exacerbated his sins because he sinned against circumstance. He sinned against those situations which God had already put in place. If Hezekiah had been a wicked monarch, if Hezekiah had continued in idolatry, we might almost have said that Hezekiah had an excuse. He had a wicked father, he had wicked forebears, he would only have been carrying on in the way in which he had been brought up and in the wickedness which he had known. But Manasseh followed after the reign of a godly monarch who had eradicated so much idolatry and false worship. The circumstances around Manasseh tended towards his goodness and seemed to be promotive of his righteousness, and seemed already to preclude certain sins. And Manasseh had to literally go about creating the means to sin around him, as they had been eradicated by his predecessor. He sinned against those circumstances. He sinned, we might say, against the memory of his father. He did not have any excuse in that sense, unless he were to dig up Hezekiah's worst moments. The general tenor of Hezekiah's life had been good. Even following his own sins, he had been moved to repentance, we learned. And yet, against any parental example, against any godly influence, against the memory of his father, Manasseh continued to sin. He sinned also against the light, because, as we have learned in that short biography, whilst Manasseh was in the midst of his wickedness, he was not devoid of the word of God and of warning and of instruction. We learn there, the Lord spake to Manasseh, verse 10, and to his people, but they would not hearken. We know of prophets that existed in Manasseh's day, because they are mentioned in general at the conclusion of his biography. And yet, to these individuals, to these faithful messengers of God, Manasseh evidently bore no heed. Indeed, the implications of the account in 2 Kings are even more solemn, because we are told this: the Lord brought his word of warning against the land in Manasseh's day. It is recorded in 2 Kings 21 and verse 12. And there this prophecy is given in detail. We read it last week. And this warning evidently was borne to Manasseh by various messengers of God, after which prophecy we are warned in verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Was that innocent blood of which Manasseh is accused of shedding the blood of those very prophets who brought the word of God to him? Indeed, there is a tradition in secular history that the prophet Isaiah, although of great age, became a martyr in the early days of Manasseh's reign, albeit insubstantiated by Scripture. Yet evidently, if there were those who sought still to follow the Lord and to declare his word, these Manasseh put to death. So he sinned against circumstance. He sinned against the memory of his forebears. He sinned against light and truth and warnings. He sinned against examples, both positive and negative, which surrounded him. Already the northern kingdom of Israel was devoid of its original populace, apart from a poor remnant left behind, and had been filled with various importees from the Assyrian Empire, and had gone out of existence. Manasseh is the first king to reign in Judah in the complete absence of a kingdom of Israel to the north. And what should have been the greatest warning of all to Manasseh, he so ignored and rejected and put so far from his mind. And these things Manasseh did, all which the scriptures tell us tend to this, that he did worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. They had not the benefit of circumstance. They had not the benefit of example. They had not the light and truth and word which Manasseh and his generation had. Their sins, we might say, in some measure are mitigated in that, whereas Manasseh's and those of his generation are exacerbated. Oh, my friends, the preaching of the word of God is a wonderful thing, and the declaration of his truth is something in which we should rejoice and be eternally grateful. And yet it is as a double-edged sword. Because you see, my friends, by your very presence here this morning, you are hearing the word of God. You are hearing its truth. You are hearing its tenets, its precepts, its principles re-echoing in your ears. And that has implications. And that has consequences. To sin against truth and against light and against opportunity and against example is a terrible thing indeed in the sight of God. It is an exacerbation of sin. It is a worsening of your crimes. It is to magnify your unbelief to an even worse degree. And the sad and salutary example of Manasseh stands as a warning to that. Oh, rejoice if God has brought you under the sound of his truth again this morning. But dare not walk away from it unaffected and unchanged. Dare not continue in unbelief any longer, lest it be to a worsening of your sin, an extending of the charge sheet against you in the sight of a holy God. Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And there was no one who could protest against the dealings of God in that.
And there was no one who could raise a voice to contradict the judgments of God in that. For having seen all that we have seen concerning Manasseh, we see how he was worthy of these punishments, and so much more beside. And my friends, let us be assured of this, that were we granted the benefit of the same sort of insight, the same sort of hindsight, the same sort of revelation in all the dealings of God, with all humanity, with every individual human being in all time, we would always come to the same conclusion. And indeed, when the full workings of providence are made known to us in an eternity that is yet to come, when we stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, as the hymn has it, and see the wondrous workings of God from the dawn of time to its close, we will come to the same conclusion, that everything that God did was equal, was perfect, was just, was without the slightest hint or shade of injustice or imperfection or error or flaw. We might say that there was scarcely a more dramatic demonstration of the wrath and judgments of God against sin than was visited upon the cities of the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God literally rained down fire and brimstone from heaven upon that place and punched a crater in the face of this globe, which is one of the deepest places on earth to the present time. And surely we might say there must have been some collateral damage there, some who did not deserve those things, some who were not worthy or meriting of it, some miscarriage in divine justice. But how is that whole episode prefaced in the exchange between God and Abraham? By this remarkable and yet eternal verity: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And my friends, there is not one sinner who upon the last day of earth's time and history, who upon that last and great and terrible day of the Lord will stand upon the threshold of hell and eternal perdition and have a word to say in their own defense, or have any claim to make against the perfect justice and rectitude of God in those things, because the judge of all the earth always does right and will be vindicated in his judgments and will be clear when he judges, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 51. And of this we may rest assured. We may rest assured of it in Manasseh's case. We may rest assured of it in our case. We may rest assured of it in every case. For the ways of the Lord are equal. And if there is any perception of injustice with him on our part, then it is we who are wrong, our thinking which is distorted, our ways which are unequal. But let me return, my friends, in closing this morning, to that same passage where we began in Ezekiel chapter 18. Because God, having by his prophet put those critical and carping Jews very much into their place, has somewhat more to say. And he points out that there is, in any system of works, in any reckoning of that kind, a fundamental problem. And it is, of course, the fact that any amount of practical righteousness, any amount of goodness that has been wrought by an individual, is constantly jeopardized by their sin, is constantly at risk of being negated, cancelled, marred, entirely destroyed and eradicated by the least sin. If a man were relying upon righteousness by works, and works alone, says Ezekiel in that chapter, and then at length sin and do that which is wrong, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned in them, shall he die.
So it would ever prove in any system of works.
And yet, as that same chapter waxes towards its conclusion, we begin to hear the notes of the gospel,
and we catch a glimpse of something remarkable in the works and in the dealings of God.
For he speaks of a righteousness which is able to cancel wickedness.
And he speaks of a goodness and of a perfection which is able to negate the consequences of sin.
And we might say, well, how can this be? If practical righteousness is such a weak thing, ever like to be jeopardized by wickedness, if a life of righteousness can be negated by the least sin, then what can this mean in the last part of the passage, where we are told of a righteousness that can cancel all our sins?
Something of the means unto this and the nature of it is alluded to here in the closing verses of Ezekiel chapter 18. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God.
Repent. Repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit.
For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Here God speaks of a righteousness to be obtained by means of repentance.
A righteousness to be secured not by our own feeble and futile and inadequate efforts, but by a turning of ourselves unto God, a turning unto him, that we might receive an entirely new sort of righteousness, a new standing before God, a new heart and a new spirit that is able to transcend sin, is able to transcend death itself,
in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness obtained by another, the only one, the sole example of breaking with original sin, the sole example of achieving a perfect and holy and peerless standard of righteousness, which righteousness he devolves upon others, he bequeaths upon others, is imputed unto others, who will repent and turn and believe. Oh, my friends, that doctrine of original sin, which we mentioned in commencement, which has given so many pause for thought and still many others cause for criticism, is a wonderful doctrine. This doctrine that teaches how God will take one individual as a representative of a greater number of persons, is pleased to have one, as it were, the spokesman, the representative, the federal head, to use the theological term, as of others. We think it is so unfair, because in our humanistic way of thinking, we say, well, not fair that Adam, as federal head of the human race, having failed, the consequences of his failure should devolve upon us. Oh, but pause a moment, my friends, before we become critical of this principle in God's divine economy. For as Romans chapter 5 tells us, as by one man sin entered into the world,
and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Yes, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam, we are told, is a figure of him that was to come. An example of federal headship, an example of representation that God has been pleased to use again. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. My friends, as sin entered in the world by one man and death by sin, even so grace hath entered in by Christ, that those who believe upon him might be saved by him, that those who repent and turn unto Christ might have devolved upon them the righteousness of Christ in place of the sins of their father. May we be blessed and encouraged by these considerations again this morning for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn then is number 98. The hymn 98, which, speaking of God and his justice, says, "Thy mercy and thy truth, O Lord, transcend the lofty sky. Thy judgments are a mighty deep and as the mountains high." The hymn number 98.
Mercy and thy truth, O Lord, transcend.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.